Friends, our reading this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 8 this morning, 8 through to 12. And we've come to the last of five of Peter's admonitions to us, and we'll get into that a wee bit more in a few moments. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 8. My friends, I don't know if you're like me. I can't even read this first line without being immensely challenged. And I hope you are too. I really do. Finally, all of you, Peter says, finally, all of you, have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. I mean, I'm going to speak on this in a moment, but even as I read it, you know, I'm challenged within my heart. How on earth do you bring about unity of mind when we have so many different opinions? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We'll finish our reading there this morning. Well, it's happened yet again. It happens almost every week anyway. But, you know, Amy has chosen the hymns. And honestly, I couldn't have chosen better myself. Because even those words that we've just sung, dear friends, feed very directly into the message that the Lord is bringing to us through his servant Peter this morning. That whole idea of setting aside our ambitions and putting them in God's hands and looking to him for a way forward in this life. But look, let's bow in a wee word of prayer before we come to that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for all that has transpired here this morning so far. And again, Lord, we rejoice in seeing the wee ones amongst us. And we pray your blessing upon them as they go to their wee classes. May they, Lord, not just hear the words that the teachers are speaking this morning, but may they hear your voice through your servants. And may they, Lord, just come to faith at such a tender age where they come to know and love the Savior as their own. Bless them, Lord, we beseech you. And bless our time together now as we reflect upon what Peter has in store for us. And may all be done to your eternal glory. Amen. I don't often mention the title of my sermon, but I will this morning. Blessed contrariness is the title I've chosen for this morning. And you might wonder what's blessed about contrariness. Well, I hope by the end of it, you'll understand my warped way of thinking. But, you know, as I was preparing this message quite early on, that word contrary stood out to me in the middle of the passage. And of course, you can't find the word contrary. It's not a word that's used as often today as it used to be. I mean, I remember my parents saying to me, you're quite contrary, but that's a different matter. But, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is, Mary, Mary, quite contrary. How does your garden grow? Silver bells and cockle shells and pretty maids all in a row. Hard to believe that wee verse goes back to 1744 when it was first published, and dear knows how long before that, before it was ever printed in printed format. I must confess, I've often wondered what was so contrary about Mary. She was out enjoying a bit of gardening, but there you have it. Of course, there are no contrary people in the church. Friends, in truth, we probably all know at least one person who likes to disagree simply for the sake of disagreeing. And that person is quite easy to identify, forever disputing minor points, getting hung up on minor details and hanging on to points for no apparent reason and no logical explanation. Logic just doesn't come into it. Interestingly, different theories have been advanced. I've tried to read a wee bit about this this week, actually, to see if I could get my mind around it a bit more. But different theories have been advanced to explain a contrary personality. I'm not sure that any of them hit the mark, to be honest with you. But I don't intend to go down that route this morning, because I think that would just take us down a rabbit hole and miss what Peter is trying to say to us. But the point is, contrariness or oppositional behavior, I mean, contrary and oppositional, pretty much the same. Contrariness or oppositional behavior can be a very divisive thing. But on the other hand, it doesn't have to be that way. It isn't always bad. For example, where would we be without the contrariness of someone like Galileo, who in 1614 was accused of heresy for his support of the Copernican theory that the sun was the center of the solar system? He was revolutionary. He was contrary or oppositional to popular opinion in his day, when most people believed that the planets revolved around the Earth. And we'll come back to this idea of contrariness a wee bit later. You know, I've already mentioned just over the past few lessons, we've been looking at some specific duties that Peter enjoins upon Christians. But let's just remember briefly the context of Peter's teaching, which is the freedom that we have in Christ. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, he says this, "Live as free people." Indeed, even in one of our hymns this morning, we sang about the freedom that we have in Christ. Friends, this morning's directive is the final of five as to how we are to live in our freedom, how we are to relate to one another, and how we're to relate to various levels of authority. The first one that we looked at was our relationship to civil authorities. The second is our relationship to servants, of servants to masters or employers. The third is the relationship of wives to husbands. The fourth, of course, being husbands to wives. And finally, we are looking at the relationship of Christians to each other within the body of Christ. The finally of verse 8 takes us from specific ethical duties to a general statement about Christian character. That's interesting. It moves us, as Calvin puts it, from the specific to, and these are his words, general precepts that indiscriminately belong to all. And that brings me to my first consideration this morning. How do we express our freedom in fostering love and friendship in the church? Let's remind ourselves of Peter's words. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And then he goes on to quote from verses 10 through to 12, Psalm 34. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Friends, as a wee post-introduction, if I can put it that way, simply by way of a brief introduction to what Peter is about to say, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that which we find in verse 9. And all of these exhortations that we've read from Peter, all that he expects from us is our divine calling. Look at what he says in verse 9. "For to this you were called." Friends, this is not a sideline activity for us as believers. It's not something that we can sort of look at and think, "Ah, well, that's not really for me. I don't want to particularly get involved in that aspect of church life or whatever." "To this you have been called." So the things that Peter is about to bring out this morning are things to which you and I have been called. So therefore, it's very important that we pay attention to what the Lord is saying through his servant, Peter, this morning. And that brings me to the first one of those things. He says, we are called to unity of mind. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, he says. You know, I've already mentioned, you know, how is that possible? How is that possible to bring all minds together to find a common way forward for the glory of God? You know, there is a unity that is external. External unity is actually quite easy. It can even be faked. It can be faked to great effect. It's a unity that looks okay on the outside, but perhaps inwardly there are tensions and disagreements about how things ought to be done and a pulling in different directions. A subtle but forceful pulling in other directions. Friends, Peter makes it clear that our freedom in Christ is not to be used to exert a kind of hidden subversive pressure to get people around to our way of thinking. We're not to hold merely an outward form of unity. But rather, we are to have a unity of heart and mind and purpose in serving God. Beer talks of the inward unity of attitude in spiritual things. The word refers to much more than just unity in truth. It certainly includes truth, but it extends to our minds and our attitudes. Well, I keep asking, and I kept asking myself all week this question, how is that possible when we have all so many different ideas about what is the right thing to do? Never mind then trying to decide what is the best way to achieve what is the right thing to do. And so it becomes very complex. Friends, of necessity, and I've already said this, but such unity must be founded on truth. And that is the truth of God's word. But more specifically, this has to do with attitude. And the only attitude that this should be founded upon, and you see where I'm going with this, the only attitude that this can be founded upon is the attitude of Christ. The Apostle Paul makes this point very clearly in his letter to the church in Philippi. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, complete my joy. Do you see the way, Paul, even Paul frames it? It's a joyous thing when the people of God have a unified purpose, a unified mind, and are moving in the same direction. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dear friends, Christ is our great example of how to accomplish such unity of mind by putting our own desires to the one side in favor of the greater good of the body of Christ and the gospel of Christ, the only thing that can bring hope to these people in these houses around us. Friends, I believe this passage in Philippians is a passage that we should read often and remind ourselves of what true humility is, and meditate upon it and seek to imbibe it in our lives. Secondly, Peter says we're to have sympathy. Look again at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Sympathy. Again, dear friends, Christ is our ultimate example. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read these words, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Friends, think about that for a moment. Our high priest is not cold or unfeeling. Rather, we have one who knows how to and is well qualified to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Therefore, our high priest is one to whom we might look and can look and should look for comfort, for support, and for understanding. One who rejoices when we rejoice. One who comforts us in our pain and through the difficulties that we face in life. Friends, if we had a high priest who simply went through the motions of religion, who simply did church, so to speak, who simply performed the external duties of his office without entering into the sympathies of those who come to him in their moment of need, then surely we would be the most disheartened people ever. We would be disheartened and we would have no great desire to try and live to please God. If that was our Savior, cold and distant, unfeeling, unsympathetic. But praise God, we have a high priest who is sympathetic to us. As Barnes puts it, his coldness would repel us, and we would have no desire to spend time in his company. We would seek our comfort elsewhere. Our friends, so it is with our fellow Christians, where truly godly sympathy is missing. Remember, we're to have the mind and the attitude of Christ. Where truly godly sympathy is missing, it becomes very clear. True godly sympathy is a magnet. Coldness and lack of understanding is a force that divides. You know, external duties are not a mark of godliness. And no matter how well they're done, they can never supplant true warmth, true sympathy and understanding towards others. And dare I say it, dear friends, doing church is not a mark of godliness. Peter calls us to sympathy with one another. Thirdly, we're called to brotherly love. Look again at verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. You know, it's a sad reflection, and we've all seen this. We've all seen this at various times in different places, we arts and parts that we've visited over the years. We've seen it where there's more, sometimes there's it's a sad reflection on the church where there's more love and comradeship expressed in secular clubs, in societies, in lodges, than there is sometimes to be found in the church. Sometimes there's a greater spirit of unity on the white line of the football pitch on a Sunday morning than there is in some of the churches. You know, all too often, over the years, I've seen the desire for one individual or two individuals or a small group of individuals to get their own way. I've seen how that has superseded love in the church and love for the gospel. I've seen families leave churches. I've seen churches split down the middle, no longer financially viable. They can't even support a pastor because of these sorts of tensions. And friends, don't think for a moment that it couldn't happen here. I read a wee book and I tried to dig it out, but I couldn't find it. I think I must have read it in somebody else's library or whatever. But it was a wee book, no more than about 60 to 80 pages. But it was all about churches that have been ripped apart by this sort of mind and thinking. And one of the things that I remember reading, and this is not word for word, it's because I wasn't able to pull it out to get it word for word, but he just says, imagine that next week half of this church is missing. Imagine the pain in everybody's hearts as a church is rent in two because one or two individuals haven't had the humility to step down from a stark position that they have taken, where there's a lack of unity of mind in moving forward. He says, imagine people that you once sat shoulder to shoulder with in the church building, and now you can't even talk to one another because of what has happened. And he poses this most searching question that I've already put to you. Do you think it can't happen in your church? And he offers a beware. It can happen because humanity is humanity, human nature is human nature, and people can get bogged down. Friends, there's no secret. There is no secret to what love means. There's no secret to how we can love one another. The scripture is bursting with it. The examples of Christ throughout just sing out to us. There's no mystery. We find it in Christ. And here's the thing, we just need to get on with it. And we need to be sure that we're getting on with it. And we need to be sure that we never let go of it, because we don't want such disunity to come in to this church. Fourthly, we're called to be tender-hearted. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. So closely aligned with love is tender-heartedness or pity, as some translations put it. This carries the idea of having a sincere heart or to put it another way, having heartfelt compassion. Think about that wee expression for a moment. We can use expressions, and we've perhaps become so used to certain expressions that they've lost the depth of their significance. Heartfelt. Think of a situation, dear friends, in your past where your heart has been just really broken for a particular situation, a particular individual, a particular set of circumstances that you wish you could do something about to change, where your heart is just aching for someone else to help them. We usually find that very close to home, amongst our families. That's the sort of thing that Peter is saying here. Be tender-hearted. Have heartfelt compassion one for another. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, where the Apostle Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Clowney, in his commentary, draws attention to the fact that this word tender-hearted literally refers to one's inner organs. Okay, the Greeks, he points out, associated inner organs with courage. The idea where we get, you know, the English word for, well, guts, when somebody's quite gutsy, they're quite courageous. Whereas in the Bible, the inner organs are linked to the idea of mercy and concern. In the King James Version of Philippians 2 and verse 1, this same word that's used here is translated bowels of mercy, where it signifies the idea of tenderness and affection that are not merely an outward expression of sympathy, but rather tenderness and affection that's felt in our guts as we feel the other person's pain. And as a result, we want to help. And our sympathy is clearly expressed by our actions. Fifthly, we're called to a life of humility. Again, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. This is the one use of it. And it means to be friendly-minded, kind, courteous, and humble-minded. It's an extension of that unity of mind that we talked about just a few moments ago, and I've already suggested throughout the various points that Peter's making here that we can only have such unity of mind if each one of us submits our minds to being corrected by an agreed standard. And that standard for us, dear friends, is the Word of God and the Word of God incarnate. You know, we look around our wee world today and we see decisions being made almost on an arbitrary basis. All sorts of things have changed over the years, and what has come to the fore is that postmodern concept of opinion, where opinion rules. So if a small group say, this is our opinion, then they have every right to impose that opinion upon other people. Oh, friends, the reason we have laws in our land, the reason we have the law of God, is because opinions are faulty and weak. They are no basis for decision-making or a way forward or unity. My opinion is very often wrong. My wife would be delighted to hear that. And your opinion is very often wrong. You know, over the years, I've often heard people say, oh, well, that's just a matter of opinion. But you know, throughout my years as a minister of the gospel, and I'm thankful for the education I had in the Irish Baptist College, because the whole post-truth thing and post-modern thing was being pushed and taught and how to respond to it. But here's the thing. It's not just a matter of opinion. My opinion, I often say to people, my opinion doesn't matter. Young soldiers have been shocked when I have said to them, my opinion doesn't matter. But you're the religious man. My opinion doesn't matter. This is what matters. It's what God says that matters. My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. We need to get back to the Word of God if we're to understand and find a way forward, to find the unity that Peter is talking of. You know, I put some photographs up on Instagram every now and again, and every now and again, memes pop up. This is what it is to have teenage children. I wouldn't have known what a meme was apart from my children telling me. But this wee thing popped up, and it was two wee boys, you know, sort of Huckleberry Finn, dressed in their dungarees and their straw hats, and standing with their hands in their pockets and kicking the dust or the stones, you know. And one of them says to the other, you know, if the Bible says it's sin, your opinion doesn't matter. And that's true, dear friends. If the Bible says it's wrong, the Bible says it's sin, your opinion doesn't matter. It's what God says that matters. Forgive me for driving this home with one more tap of the hammer. Friends, if you think for a moment, or if I think for a moment, I'm always conscious of those three pointing back. If you think that your thoughts are glorious and infallible, then you're in danger of becoming a vain, arrogant, and argumentative know-it-all. That's hard language, but that's the truth. If I think for a moment that my thoughts are glorious and infallible, I'll become an impossible person to work with. We need humility. You can't have a conversation, dear friends, without correcting. I'll skip that bit. The gospel produces humble minds. Minds given in submission to the authority of God's word. Minds that, when humbled, unite us to Christ and the very word of God made flesh. Now, where do we go if we're well-versed in the scriptures? We know them. Well, does anybody know them inside out? But know them well. You know, it is possible. It is possible for a person who knows his scriptures very well, who in many ways is perhaps trying to be obedient to that. It's possible for such a person to be proud and vain and theologically arrogant. So there's a real danger there too. You know, I've heard people hurling verses of scripture at one another to try and prove their point. Oh, what an arrogant way to use the word of God. That too, dear friends, is all wrong. That too is all wrong. Where's the humility in taking the word of God, the life-giving word of God, and throwing it at someone just to win an argument? It's missing the point altogether. Anyway, let's move on. Sixthly, We're called to return blessing for curse. That's verses 9 to 12. Let's just read those. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then Psalm 34 is being quoted here. And I say that because Peter's readers would have understood that, okay, but sometimes we don't catch it so quickly. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Oh, dear friends, what a contrast to the ways of the world and indeed some well-known religions that we dare not mention sometimes. I remember living in Albania and seeing firsthand the whole idea of honor killings, all very much part of a particular religious system that has dominated in Albania for 400 years. Insult me, I'll have my vengeance. Hurt one of my family, I'll kill one of yours. I remember setting up preaching seminars in Albania, or at least I was heavily involved in that, and one young man that came along, start of the week, he was very cynical about this approach to understanding the scriptures and how to approach preaching. By the end of the week, he was just lapping it up. He loved it. He loved the insights that he had seen. 2 years later, dear friends, he wasn't there. I ran the thing for 4 years before I handed it over to Albanian leadership. 2 years later, he wasn't there. Why? Because somewhere in the past, a member of his family who had fled the country had killed someone else. And this family was out for vengeance. And because they couldn't get the man that had fled the country, they came after this man. I remember him telling me at those seminars that he had come to the seminars under threat of losing his life. Because I don't know if you know this, but in honor killings, if you stay in your own home, the people will not come in to get you. But the moment you step outside your front door, you're fair game. That's how it works. You're fair game. So you become a prisoner in your own home. Well, he stepped out of his own home to come to our seminars. And on one occasion, he was walking through the local town. Nothing to do with our seminars, but he was walking through the local town. And in an alleyway, he spotted the individual. He ran for his life, but could not run faster than the bullets. And he was gone. Vengeance killings, part of religious thinking, honestly. What sort of a religion puts that sort of thing? I've read some horrific things about honor killings. Wee girls tied to a chair and butchered by their own father or their own brother. Hideous things, part of religion. Oh, dear friends, Christ teaches us a different way. Christ teaches us a different way. God's ways, dear friends, is blessedly contrary to the ways of the world and the mindset of man. As I've said, Peter goes on to quote Psalm 34 to emphasize his point, and we don't have time to go into all that Peter draws from this psalm this morning, but I do want to mention two very brief things. First of all, God is watching. God is watching. He says his eyes are upon us. And he sees not just our outward behavior, dear friends, but our inner attitudes. And he is against those who do evil, even in their hearts. What a challenge. What a challenge to keep your heart and your attitude right. I know that's a challenge to me. And the second wee thing I want to bring out is this. There's a number of things I want to bring out, but this is the only one I'll bring out. God hasn't called us to be argument winners, dear friends. He has called us to be peacemakers. Verse 11, turn away from doing evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, it isn't enough to remain peaceful in our spirits. We're to seek it out where it's missing. We are to pursue it with a vigor. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, dear friends, the transformation in our world if people put even half as much energy into pursuing peace as to winning arguments. Can you imagine the transformation in families if people put half as much energy into pursuing peace and winning the peace other than winning the argument? On the international stage, can you imagine the transformation in Ukraine at this moment if people put half the energy into pursuing peace than trying to win the war? Oh, it'd be such a blessing. The church would be gloriously transformed. Society would be gloriously transformed. It would be such a blessing. It would be a blessed contrariness. And that brings me to my second and very brief point this morning. Our freedom expressed in godly virtues results in blessing. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Oh, dear friends, I believe with all my heart that pursuing these virtues with vigor will result in blessings for us as individuals, blessings for us as a church body, and blessings for society as a whole. And it starts, dear friends, with you and with me. We know it does. There's no joy in opposing one another at every turn. Ungodly contrariness or opposition is just, well, I don't know how you find it. I find it just so tiring. It's just such a waste of energy, such a waste of time, such a hindrance to the gospel. But when we work together, friends, when we work together for the glory of God and the gospel, blessing flows. And that's what we need to be focusing on. We need to be focusing on a unity of mind as to how we reach these people out here and seeing the blessings of God that we know and experience in our own hearts spill over into the hearts of those in our neighborhood, in our town, and our local vicinity. Friends, we're looking with expectancy for great blessings. By way of conclusion, not all contrariness is bad. But by the same token, not all contrariness is God glorifying. Some of it can be downright sinful. And if the Bible says it's sin, your and my opinion doesn't matter. On this subject, you know, I found in reading many commentators draw the contrast between the church and the world or the unsaved world. But I have to confess, dear friends, as I meditated upon and thought about these and prayed over this passage, and my experience over the past 35 years as a Christian, we don't have to look far beyond the bride of Christ to find these traits that Peter sets out, that they are a necessary counterbalance to the attitudes and behaviors of saints not yet made perfect. But the good news is there is a contrariness, and can I encourage you to pursue it? There is a contrariness that can be viewed as a gift and a blessing, and that is the contrariness of resisting the values of this world and resisting our own opinions and seeking to live for the glory of God. May you know what it is to experience such blessed contrariness. Amen.